Okay, it's 9 November, Wednesday night. Wes Tuttle's had to work a little late, and well, I miss him when he's not here to give us some worship music. But so one good thing about it, he needs to know we do miss him when he doesn't get here in time to play for us. Will he come in a little late? Yeah, okay. And I appreciate that. Any prayer requests? Please remember to continue to be in prayer for Vic Edwards. Continue to be in prayer for Tish. Continue to be in prayer for Ryan, the little girl. How old is Ryan? 2. And continue to be in prayer for Nathan. And so we have these people we need to be in prayer for. I want to talk for a moment in regard to things that are going on in the world. It's very interesting what's happening in France, regardless of what you may think of the French. The Americans don't think too well of them, their lack of support with the war, but I think the riots are very interesting that are going on there. When I was in the military, they had riots in France, and I was in really good condition, and what I would do would, and they would go all night, the riots. And so I would run, not taking too much care about my life, I guess, if I think back about it. But I would get behind the police, see the riot from their perspective. And then I would run about, just about an 8 or 10 block perimeter around, all the way around to come back on the side of the rioters. And I saw it from that angle and from that environment. And riots are no fun. I've not been in a riot. I guess we've had them in California and different places in America. I've been very interested in listening to what the French press has had to say. They were very critical of the United States and even said something to the effect that America found out about its hidden poor when Katrina broke out with what happened in New Orleans. And those same reporters being objective, and I appreciate this part, they're saying now we're finding out our own problems. And we have a man-made, they call it a man-made Katrina, that is revealing some of their circumstances. From the Western standpoint, I think the nation of France is a good study of freedom and of these type of things. If you're ever interested in reading anything, you want to read on the French Revolution, you want to read Edmund Burke, which is the very best written on the French Revolution for education. I pulled it out and just wanted to glance through some of the things, and it is an excellent dissertation on the French Revolution. You can reread The Tale of Two Cities, which is about Paris and about London. But I think what's important that we're seeing both there in France and in America is race and nationalism. At one time, when I was in school, I don't know what they do anymore, but we used to talk about how America, what do we call it, the melting pot. And kind of people from all over the world would come to America and how America could assimilate. But we have so many multi-races that have become subcultures in America, and they care more about their race than they do about America. And that's what's happening in France. There are a lot of people who are French, but they are take greater pride of their country that they're from than, or even maybe not even they be from it, but their heritage, than they do France. This is always going to weaken a country. Teddy Roosevelt had a great deal to write about in this regard in dealing with multi-languages and how that's going to break down a national entity. So you have multiple race problems. Another thing that's going on around the world, the economic pressure, the rich and the poor, this is becoming so adverse in its length of difference, and the middle class is becoming smaller, both in France and in America. So you have a great problem with race, you have a great problem with economic differences, not even to mention what's going on today between the sexes and how they battle with each other. And all these type of things happen, people, is just so important, in my opinion, that Christians walk in the power of the Spirit. It's the only hope we have as individuals. There is no hope in regard to race and nationalism and economic prejudices in the economic realm until Christ rules, until the millennial kingdom. And the best that we have is spiritual love that is given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is so powerful. Ministry of the Spirit here is so powerful in two ways, people, in my opinion. Not just spiritual love for all people, regardless of national heritage, regardless of economic status, or regardless of sex. But the Holy Spirit gives that spiritual love, but it also gives a spiritual understanding of time and eternity, and how so many things that we think are so important in time are really not that important, like race. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, meaning Gentile, no Jew or Gentile. And that's a profound statement. That's a profound statement. That's not just a nice statement. There's neither Jew nor Greek, Gentile, in Christ. There's neither male nor female. There's neither rich nor poor in Christ. But this is a wisdom that has to come by the Holy Spirit. Not only an understanding of it, but to where it impacts our life and how we live. But people that think, I'm not a racist person, I'm not a racial, I beg to disagree. In the flesh, you're going to be. I remember when I was in the military, I was up for the outstanding, the outstanding troop or something in our whole battalion for when I was in basic training. And the one question that they told me later, I bet with a colonel, later he sought me out and we talked, but the one question that really won it for me was, they said, are you race-oriented? And of course, everybody's going to say no. And I said, absolutely. And I said, anybody that tells you they're not racial are liars. And I said, it's wisdom to be aware that you are, so that if you have to make command decisions between people, you will not let it interfere. And it is an unwise person. It's a deceiving person that thinks that they're not, because we all are. Can't help but be when push comes to shove, and whatever we like to think we are in the flesh. But when you're at a position where you have to make decisions in a command position, it's good to know that you are, and then you will not allow that to interfere with decisions you have to make. And this is what the judges and lawyers and judicial decisions, you can't let it interfere. You've just got to recognize, yes, I am. And I know some people that are WOPs, and some people that are Italians, and some people that are oh, I love it. Oh, those of you on disc, I like the kid, Gigi and Steve. And Steve's heritage is from Italy, and Gigi's is from Sicily. No, he's a Sicilian. He's a Sicilian. So, better be careful. One night I might look up and a mob will be walking in with machine guns. But, so it's the Holy Spirit that gives us. God gave us, people, a very wonderful thing in the giving of the Holy Spirit, where we're not judgmental, and we have the wisdom to make decisions and understand things in this regard. But I think what's happening in France, don't be too snobbish about it. It's happened in America, and it's going to happen in America. And it's happened in so many countries in the world. And it's been going on now for 2 weeks in France. That's a frightening thing if you live there. They're looting, they're killing, they're burning, they're destroying. And it's a frightening thing. What's causing all these things that we're talking about, race, nationalism, race. I think it's very interesting when I was in Amsterdam and got to visit various scenes of there, I learned a distinct difference in a political economic environment, difference between being a patriot and being a nationalist in a strict definition. Anne Frank, I went to Anne Frank's place, if you know her story, how she was hidden in Amsterdam upstairs for a number of years and then was discovered. But in the museum part of the house where she hid, her and her family hid, They had a wonderful museum. I could have spent 2 or 3 days there. But a patriot, you love your country. A nationalist, you hate other countries. And that's what happened during World War II. It's one thing to love, for an example, love America, but then to have that love for America be a hate for other countries, that's when it's dangerous. And they talked in this type of environment. But racism, nationalism, economics, sexes, there's so many things, and we need the Holy Spirit. Because people, we can all sit here and say, being racial, meaning making decisions against a race because of that race only, is wrong. And we could say that having an attitude about an economic set of people, the rich or the poor or whatever, we can sit here and say that's wrong. Having an attitude about a negative attitude, judgmental attitude about the other sex, the opposite sex in you, is wrong. But boy, just saying that's wrong doesn't mean it's not going to influence your life. That's why we need the Holy Spirit, and we need Him every minute. And we need Him now as we open the Scriptures. So let's begin with the word of prayer to orient ourselves to our study as we continue now in our study of looking at various names of the seven-headed dragon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the history of man is a history of revolution. Adam and Eve revolting against you and the pre-universe, the previous universe, Satan and angels revolting. And throughout history, Heavenly Father, and that's in a sense what we do every time we sin, forming a revolution against what you would desire, against your spirit. And so, Heavenly Father, as we study the seven-headed dragon and his revolution against you, and therefore how he is also against us, that we battle our own revolutions inside our own souls and our own lives, pray that your spirit will give us wisdom as we study these things, to interpret these things so that they come across in our own lives and influencing our marriages and our homes and our church and our friendships. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have one more figure for the seven-headed dragon that we need to track. We have tracked Leviathan. I hope you haven't been bored by this. I have just loved it. I just think this is one of the most thrilling studies that is not talked about much by preachers, if hardly any at all, and yet it is so vital. And you, as you have seen, how many books of the Bible it's in. We have studied Leviathan, we have noted Behemoth, and we finished up Rahab 2 weeks ago. We didn't meet last week, and now tonight there is another name of the mythological dragon found in the Bible, and that is Tanim. Now Tanim is spelled different ways. And you'll find it spelled in different ways. But let's just, for the sake of the Hebrew here, do it this way. T-A-N-N-I-Y-N. But if you want to just spell it Tanim, T-A-N-N-I-M, that's fine. There are just different spellings for it, different things. But this is Tanim. Now, Tanim first appears in Job 7. So let's open the Holy Bible to Job 7. Job chapter 7. This time Job is answering Eliphaz. In this reference to the seven-headed dragon, it is not in context of a battle between God and the dragon, but rather with the destructive power of the dragon, and how the dragon must therefore be contained. This is a very interesting context for bringing up the seven-headed dragon, because most of the ones we've had now, up to now, have been about the battle. God in his battle with the sea, God in the battle with Rahab. But now, it's not that context. It's a destructive power of the dragon. Now, in Job chapter 7, let's just, for the fun of this, read verses 1 through 7. I'm close to drawing Job, putting it on hold now for a while, and I want to get some work done on Romans, and then we're going to study the book of Romans. I'm having a lot of fun preparing our study for Romans, but right now let's look at Job 7, and let's just read the first 11 verses, just read through. Is not man forced to labor on earth? You can hear the cynical attitude of Job now. Is not man forced to labor on earth? And the answer is yes, he is. This is Satan's world. And a lot of people want to do it the other way. A lot of people do not want to work on earth, i.e. let the government take care of them or somebody else take care of them. But they want to work for God. Do things for God. And it's just the opposite. This is Satan's world, and we got to work here for food, but we rest spiritually in the Lord. But you'd be surprised in dealing with what was going on in France, what's going on in America, what's going on right here in Dallas. For those of you that listen on disc and things, we're having a big voting and everything dealing with setting out an area for the street people. Is not man forced to labor on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man? This has a reasoning to it from his cynicism, from his cynical attitude, his anger. As a slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages. Now see, this is the way a lot of people do spiritually, people. Be able to read this spiritually. Because just the opposite goes on spiritually. We do not work and do the law. So am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed for me? This goes back to what brought us into our whole study in chapter 3. What's he doing in chapter 3? Please don't forget it. He's just cursing the day he was born. I wished I had never been born. If my life is nothing but suffering, why in the world was I even born? And I cursed the night that I was born. Rather than deal with God, and rather than deal with his mother and father, he knew he didn't want to let them have it. Couldn't curse his mother and father, even though they're the ones that had him. And he wasn't going to curse God right then, but he's going to later. He's going to let God have it. It's going to come out who he's really angry with. So he just said, I'll just curse the night. the night I was conceived and the day I was born, it's all their fault. I wish those days had never occurred. As a slave who pants, verse 2, for the shade, as a hired man who eagerly waits his wages. A lot of people do spiritually. So am I allotted months of vanity and nights of trouble are appointed for me. That's the way he sees his life. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues. Now the nights are not good, even though, see, I wish we were studying chapter 7, but I will show you this. It's so twisted. If I'm tired all day working, wouldn't you think I would welcome the night to sleep? But see, the nights are filled with, he can't sleep. Even the nights are torturous, so he'd rather just be up. So that's what verse 4. But the night continues. He's very stuck on this thing with day and night. And I am continually tossing until dawn. Even the night does not give me rest. Even the night does not give me peace. And if you've ever been there, you can identify with Job. That's very difficult. That's very painful when even the night you can't sleep. The pain, the pressure, the stress, the suffering will not even allow that. And then you wake up to the day and it just continues. My flesh is clothed with worms. We've already seen that scene. And a crust of dirt. Remember, I was scraping the boils, opening them up, because the maggots were feeding on him. And he threw dirt on there. It's the only thing he had to throw on it. My skin hardens and runs. That's the maggots and the pus running down from the sores. My days... Y'all seem to like that discussion, don't you? You don't like that? Oh, okay. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to an end without hope. What you want to understand here is, what would we generally hope at the end of the day? Well, I hope, if I can make it to the end of the day, then I hope I just go to bed, get something to eat in my stomach, and get some sleep. and it'll all be out of my mind for a little while. He can't even do that. He is in such pain, he knows that he won't even sleep during the night. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. See, this is his view of God. I want to point that out. This is his view of God. That God is not going to, God, this is what God is going to give him for the rest of his life. There's no hope. I'll never smile again. And so he has a view of God here. And that's the way a lot of people fit. It's the way you feel when things are really bad. You cannot see a light down there. You cannot see a hope down there. And this is the way it's going to be. Verse 8. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. Thine eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. Now verse 10. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. That's the way he thinks of his life. Therefore, since that's my fate, I will not restrain my mouth. I have nothing to lose. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He's getting ready to move from cursing the night to taking on God. Now, verse 12. Am I the sea, or the sea monster, that thou, God, should set a guard over me? Now let me read the King James. Look at your text, but let me read the King James. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? So the King James translates this whale. The New American Standard at least gave it what's really going on here, the sea monster. Let me read to you the NIV. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep? I like that, bringing in that deep concept from the sea. That you put me under guard. Okay. They start out with the phrase, am I the sea? The place of the battle. The place where the dragons are from. Now the word is the word translated in the New American Standard, sea monster. The King James, a whale. The NIV, monster of the deep. And the word is our word, tanim. And people said, capital T, this is a proper name. It's a proper name. Tanim. This refers to a marine sea or land monster. Can be either one. A sea serpent, a dragon, a sea monster. That's what we have. In ancient mythology, this was a proper noun, tanin. This mythological reference is one that all at the time of Job knew and understood. People, please remember, we're not talking about Jewish mythology here. Job is before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You did not have Jews before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the formation of the Jewish race, those three, the forefathers of the Jewish race, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is probably, at best, he is contemporaneous with Abraham. But you've got to go through Abraham, and then you've got to go through Isaac, you go through Jacob to develop even the Jewish line, and then you've got to have Jewish history to say that this is just something of the Jews. This is not something of just of the Jews. This monster, this sea monster, this seven-headed dragon was well known. This was their understanding of people at the time of Job in Egypt and all over the ancient Near East. When I say ancient Near East, I just draw an abstract drawing of the eastern part of the Mediterranean, and here will be Jordan, and here is where Jerusalem is going to be. We'll put Jerusalem here, and Galilee up here. Here's Galilee, Sea of Galilee, and here's the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, and down here is Egypt, and over here is Babylon. All of this is the ancient Near East. And in the ancient Near Eastern area, that when time when Joe lived, circa 2000 B.C., Tanin was a well-known figure, mythological dragon in mythology. When Job adds now, and Job understood this well, as everyone did in his time. This was not something unfamiliar to Job or anybody else at his time. When Job adds that you put a guard over me. People, this is not a well. Now, the Hebrew Tanin can refer to a well. I'm not going to pull hedges on you. It can refer to a well. But we know from the mythology, it's also a proper name. And it refers to the Tanin, and that's why I like the New American Standard or the NIV giving it its proper idea, monster of the deep. Monster that comes out of the deep or the sea. Sea monster. So the NIV and the New American Standard very close here and understanding, at least understanding it's a sea, it's a dragon, and they give it from the sea because Tanin can be a land dragon. But here it's the sea dragon or the seven-headed dragon. So this is not an ordinary whale. How do we know that? You don't put a guard over an ordinary whale. You don't need one over the whale. But who does need a guard? The dragon. A dragon needs a guard. As to the possibility of this being a land monster, well, I'm not have a problem with that because Revelation 13, you have two beasts in Revelation 13. The first one in verse 1 of chapter Revelation 13, remember where it comes up, the beast out of the sea. Then in verse 12, you have another beast coming out of the land. So you can have them both. I have no problem with that. Now, just for the sake of it, let's just finish reading a little bit of this chapter. So, therefore, in our verse 12, am I the sea, the place of the conflict, or Tanim, that is the sea monster, seven-headed dragon, that you must put a guard over me? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then thou dost frighten me with dreams. He's really on to God here. The man is miserable. He's going through a battle. Please remember this was at one time the most spiritual man, considered the most spiritual man of his time. And listen to him now. And terrify me with visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than the pains that you give me. I waste away. I will not live forever. And I love the next phrase. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. If you're going to bring me pain, God, just leave me alone. I still contend that Job is the first country and Western songwriter in history. I think if you read these and put it to music, you'd have a great album. Okay, verse 17. What is man that thou magnify him, make him more important than he is, and that thou concern about him? Isn't this beautiful? Because when we're in the Spirit, don't we give thanks that he cares about us? We give thanks that he gives us his Spirit. We give thanks that he guides and all these things. But, boy, when you're going through the suffering and it doesn't look like he's there, just leave me alone. Just don't even be concerned about me. Verse 18. See, another thing that Job is doing that's very good here, he's recognizing that his problems are from God. They are related to God. This is one thing that makes Job so good, and the same thing about David. In all of this, he's not going to run from God. He is registering his complaint to God. And therefore, God, you can enter in back and forth with God here. This is a good thing that's going on. Verse 18. That thou dost examine him every morning and try him every moment. This is his view of God now. And where does it come from? Chapter 1, verse 1. This is his view of God. You got to walk straight and narrow, run from evil, do all this stuff. Because, boy, God's watching you every night. God's watching you every morning. And now he's saying, I may not be all that great every night and every morning. Wilt thou never turn thy gaze away from me? Will you just stop looking? Don't we feel like that sometime? We used to think about our parents. now sometime about God. Nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle. Have I sinned? See, he's not aware of any sin. What have I done to you, O watcher of men? I've kept the law, in other words, even though the law was not given, but I've kept the straight and narrow. I've done everything right. I've run from evil. Why hast thou set me as thy target? This is a crucial question in the book of Job. It's a crucial question for all of us when we're going through adverse suffering. Even when it's our fault, when it's not our fault especially. Why have you set me apart for suffering and pain? So that I am a burden to myself. Why then dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Okay, I know about you. And even when there is iniquity, if the heart is right, you take it away. What did we see in chapter 1? What did he do before his sons even sinned? He offered sacrifices. This is his view of God. For now I will lie down in the dust, and thou wilt seek me, but I will not be. I will expire. The next passage on Tainim, please turn to Psalm 74. This is not the only place that this dragon comes up. This name of the dragon. Psalm 74. Now, we have already studied this, so let's just note the reference to Tainim. I'd love to go through the whole psalm again with you because it's a powerful psalm, but it's on the tape. We have it on tape. So let's just go to verse 13. Psalm 74, verse 13. Thou thyself, it's the idea, you and none other, thou thyself, nobody else, you did it, no help from anyone, didst divide the sea by thy strength. Okay? And again, like I said, we've studied all this. Of course, in context, what is that referring to? It's referring to the Red Sea. He divided the Red Sea. So you should have that in your notes in your Bible, just right there, Red Sea, parting of the Red Sea, demonstrating in this psalm the power of God, the omnipotence of God. Thou didst break the heads, plural, of the sea monsters in the waters. We have the PL perfect of Shabar, which means to break down, to break off, to break in pieces, to crush, to destroy. God is the one who's going to do this. But what is the object? Heads of the sea monster in the waters. Notice the plural heads. We will find out the seven-headed dragon has seven heads. Okay, of the sea monster. Okay, who is this? This is not just some poetic figure. Nor just some mammal in the sea. This is our word, Tainim. Translated sea monster here. Tainim. So we have another reference to Tainim. The next reference, let's see, that was in Psalm 74. Let's see. Let me do something here. Psalm 74. Okay. Oh, I see what we have there. That would have been of Leviathan in verse 14, and dealing with how they both break there together. Tainim verse, just finally look at verse 14. Thou didst crush the heads of Leviathan. So we have Leviathan and Tainim right there together. All right, let's look at Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. I just want you to have it in your notes under Tainim, these passages, because we've also looked at this passage. But we'll just read just the part that deals with our study. Isaiah 27. We've studied this, so just read through. I just personally believe all these references, seeing them in so many different places, is just so important for us. And it's all in verse 1 of 27. In that day, All right, now do you remember? I don't know if you put it in little arrows or something in your Bibles. In that day, look back at 26:21. Just go back up one verse. For behold, the Lord is about to come. That's going to be the day. The Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. So, in that day, when that happens, that's what we're studying in Revelation. We'll be studying in Revelation when Christ starts opening up the seven seals, which will be next Tuesday night. Okay, the Lord will punish. So you go back now, chapter 27, 1. In that day, the Lord will punish. And actually, you'll remember the word is pakad, and the word means to avenge. The word means to avenge or to attack. In that day, the Lord will avenge Leviathan. Now he's identified. The fleeting serpent, Revelation 12, the serpent of old. In the next line, we are told how the Lord will avenge this Leviathan with his fierce, great, and mighty sword. We spent time on looking at all the descriptions of this sword. So we've got that on tape. We understand it. It's a fierce sword. It's a great sword and a mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. So Leviathan is described here in two ways, the fleeing serpent and the twisted serpent. The word serpent, he is repeated, give us that emphasis here. Fleeing is to take refuge, get out in a hurry. Twisted, like a snake, the serpent of old. Now, look at the next phrase. And he, God, will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Okay, the word for dragon, Tanim. Sea dragon. This is what she's referred to here, the seven-headed dragon. And so now we have Leviathan here. Next, turn to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Just so, to me, it's so important that you and I realize how often these figures come up. So we're not just talking about a whale. We're not just talking about something here on earth. We're talking about something very serious, very important in the invisible world of the seven-headed dragon. It's going to be coming up again in our study in Revelation in a very strong force. Another passage we've already studied, so let's just read verse 9. Let's just read verse 9. We've already worked our way through it, and so let's look at verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. All right, remember what's going on here? We've had it many times, people. We've had the cry of the prophets and others saying what? How long must I suffer? How long must this go on? Why is this happening? Well, this is the response to all their cries. A day is coming. A day is already set when the Lord will be awakened. And that will be the end of the how long that it's going to take. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. All I want to say here is to remind you again, we've seen over and over, going to the past. I have a good friend of mine in Houston, Rod Richmond, and he'll call sometime, and I'll answer, even though I'm studying, because I just feel like I need to. And often he'll call, and I'm studying Job. And he says, Herman, that's so far gone. It's all over. It doesn't matter. And today he called and I was working on Revelation in the future. The seventh. Herman, not so far in the future. Why don't you ever study the present? He said, all you study is the past or the future. And I said, but you got to understand. I laughed, but I can't. To understand the present, people, we do have to understand the past and the future. It will determine your present. It will determine interpreting what's happening in your life today. It will determine how you deal with life today. The decisions we have to make. All day long we have to make decisions, and sometimes, some days, crucial decisions. How am I going to make them? Based on the past, based on the future. So while he got a sermon within a sermon, and he goes, well, I didn't call to get a sermon today. I called to talk to you about something else. But it was very good for me to see that. Yeah, we're studying either the past or the present or the future. But people, to understand the present, to understand your marriage, finance, family, friends, church, the spiritual, what really, the things that are really important. The things on this earth are not all that important. Understand the past and the future. That's how you make decisions. In dealing with your husband, your wife, family, your children, your friends, your church, things that are important to God. Okay, now preaching to you. Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Okay, we've studied Rahab. See that word, dragon? Guess what? That's our word, Tanin. That's our word. Okay, now, so you have it. I'm doing tonight to get you all these about Tanin under one grouping. The next one, Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 29, let's read together verse 3. Speak and say, the Lord instructing Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God. Now this is what he says to say to others. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Okay. Egypt is addressed here. King of Egypt. The place of Egypt here. What is Egypt? You know this now. Egypt is the first head of the seven-headed dragon. You know that. What is important is the next line. And we see just whom God is really talking to, whom God is talking to. I am against you, da 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 da. Now look what it says. The great monster. Ooh, this isn't the king of Pharaoh of Egypt. What's he talking about? The great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. Now, Pharaoh didn't say those words. He's not talking to Pharaoh now. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the seven-headed dragon. If you want to see what's going on, see the word, I am against you, the great monster. The great monster. Since the context is Egypt, we would have expected who? Rahab. Remember how Rahab is related to Egypt? We would have expected Rahab to be mentioned as the dragon. But no, it's Tanin. Another great name of the seven-headed dragon. And I think that that's a marker that the same Tanin is, and Egypt and Rahab are all the same, the seven-headed dragon, the first head. Tanin that lies in the midst of his rivers. This is the extensions of the Nile. That has said, okay, who's speaking? Tanin. The dragon, Tanin, the sea dragon, Tanin, dragon of the deep, Tanin. My Nile is mine. Okay, and if that is not big enough boast, look what Tanin adds. And I myself have made it. Again, a creative boast by Satan. Very close. This is very close to what he said. What did Satan say? I am. And remember what I am means? I am means self-existing. You're self-existing. You didn't depend on anyone else for existence. And you need nothing to depend on to live. That's what, when God said I am, that's what that means. Self-existent. I come from nowhere. I need nothing to sustain my existence. So Satan says, I am. And not only I am, but I am also creator. And this is what he is now claiming, that he is the creator. This is what the great contest is going on. Who is sufficient to be God? Never forget what we've got going on here. The battle and who is sufficient to be God. Satan says, I am. And so you have a lot of passages in the Bible where God says, I alone am God. There is no God but me. Sound like somebody just sort of pushed God's button there. And in effect, Satan did. I am. No, you're not. There is no God but me. And then what does he say? You are my witnesses, meaning you and I. Context is Israel, but today it's you and I. We are his witnesses that he is God. that he is the creator of all things, no matter what scientists may be saying today. He is the creator of all things. Okay, so we have noted now the references, Leviathan, Behemoth, Rahab, and Tanin, dealing with the seven-headed dragon. Now, let's go back to Job 3, which got us into all of this wonderful journey. So you might be thinking, oh yeah, that's where we got off on all of this stuff. Job 3. Remember Job's condition. Job, not long ago, not many days ago, had said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Now we find him out, him saying, I wish the Lord had taken my life away. He is, it's a whole different sound now. Whole different frame of reference from Job. And this is where it brought us into this. So let's just read Job 3, 1 through 8, which is where we left off, and then we'll pick up on verse 9. Okay, Job 3, 1. Afterward. Now remember, what is afterward? That the men, his three friends have sat there, have come to sit to with. They came to encourage, but they ended up judging and maligning him. And now they remain silent. They don't know what to say because they have already decided he has really done something wrong. And so they've sat there in silence. Afterward, 7 days of that, 7 days and seven nights, Job, not one of his friends, opened his mouth. What comes out is not the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. What comes out is not thank you guys for being here. What comes out is not you guys are a bunch of bums, get out of here. What comes out is whom he's really mad at. What's going on in his soul? Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, we studied all this. Let the day perish which I was to be born. Daylight. And the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. What does that mean? No birth. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. In other words, let that day never occur. There was no daylight, so that day would have never occurred. Had the day never occurred, he would have never been born. One thing's very interesting when you're in self-pity, that Job, this is humorous, that Job is also cutting out everybody else that was born the day he was. He don't want anybody born that day. But he's not thinking that way. Okay, let's continue. Verse 5. Let the darkness and black gloom claim it. In other words, it never had light. Let a cloud settle over it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. In other words, he was not conceived. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. In other words, it had not been in the calendar, therefore he would not have been born. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren, no birth, his or anybody else's. But he's specifically, of course, thinking of himself. Let no joyful shout enter it. What's a joyful shout? Well, that's because a child is conceived, a child is born. The woman says, I'm pregnant, or the birth, and everybody's happy, everybody's excited. Well, he doesn't even want that because that would not have occurred. Verse 8. Let those curse it who curse the day. Now he's calling on the professional curses, and we studied this. We studied it with Balaam. This is what Balaam did, the professional curser. Who are prepared to rouse Leviathan? That's what got us into all of our trouble. Now, verse 9, Job continues his depression and desire not to have ever been born, never lived. He is despondent with his life, and whether he doesn't do it here, but what's hidden here is that he is really angry at God, but he's not going to be brave enough to say it. He knows he can't say anything against his mother and daddy, because he loves them. He knows he can't say anything against God in his mind, but inside he's blaming God. So he's got to have something to blame, someone to blame. So what do? You just blame the day I was born, blame the night I was born. And that's what he's going to do. Verse 9, let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Now, its, again, refers to the day of his birth. This means that he was not born, that twilight saw no birth. Throughout this lament, of his birth, he contrasts the light and the dark, the day and the night. Let it wait for light, but have none. Neither let it see the breaking dawn. What do we have here? An endless night. Now, what would happen with an endless night, people? It would avoid the conflict and the suffering of his life. Now, what we have, is, just so you'll know, more poetically accurate, neither let it see the eyelids of the dawn, the opening, the eyes opening up of the dawn. It would not even see that, because that would be his birth, and that's not there. So the day that he was born should never have seen light. It should never have occurred. Therefore, he would never have been born. Therefore, he would not have had to go through any of the suffering. He would not have gone through the pain. He sees his life as one of total pain. Verse 10. Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Okay, this is interesting. People, I love studying the Bible. I thank you so much for being here tonight. Just enough to at least substantiate that we can be a church and study the Bible. This is one of the things that I love studying the Scriptures about. Very important word. I don't know if you paid attention to it. It's the word because. That's a very important word. If you have your text open, because. Now, what does because mean here? Let me just jump right to it. Why all the maledictions? Why all the cursing of the night? In other words, people, what has the night done? What crime has the night committed that it should be so cursed by Job? This is the only point, people, where you're going to have in this lament. Why? It's a very important word, because. It flows. These are the kinds of words you look for. This lays the foundation for all of his cursing. Let's see what the night had done. What's the night done? Answer, the night did not prevent the conception of Job. The night did not prevent the birth of Job. It did not prevent Job having life and therefore pain and suffering. That's the crime of the night. That's the fault of the night. That's why the word because. Because you did not prevent my birth. Because you did not prevent my conception or my birth. Because you allowed me to be born to a life of suffering, to a life of languish, to lying here with balls all over my body and maggots all over my body. Because you allowed it. And since you allowed it, that's why you should be cursed. Be like that. Somebody's cursing you. What have I done? Well, this is what the night has done. So I wanted you to see it. Allowing him and not preventing his birth, it should be cursed. Had darkness acted the way he wanted it to, it would have prevented what? It would have prevented a life of trouble. It would have prevented him from suffering as he is. But he was born, and he damned the darkness for allowing it. That's what the darkness did wrong. And his life has been grievous trouble, and he wished that he had not seen the trouble. That is, he wished that he had not been born. Job is careful here, people, not to attack his mother. You'll notice mother is never mentioned. Her womb is, but not her, nor father. Nor does he attack God. So the closest that he can come to attacking God is to curse the night itself, which of course has nothing to do with it. We could sit here and logically think, and we all know it, the night had nothing to do with it. But it seemed the most likely candidate to take the blame and to be cursed. I want to close with noting a few things about his trouble. This is his great lament here. Yeah, that's how it's going to lead him. He's blaming God. And that's the closest he can come at this point without just right out. Later on, like we saw in chapter 7, he's going to let it out at God. But right now, this is his first lament, and he's just letting it out, his pain and his hurt. Now, note verse 10. Verse 10, trouble from my eyes. Now he's talking about trouble. I want to give a couple of comments about trouble. First, please remember, so far as we know, and what is given to us, is that for most of his life, up to this current conflict, his life was very good. There was no complaining. He had a big estate. He had lots of stock. We studied all the stock. He had a wonderful big family. And suddenly, remember in one day, all of this starts. But most of his life has not been a life of suffering. But yet that's all that he can think about now. And that's the way we all are, people. This is where I am now. Secondly, please remember that Job's trouble, it was not due to some obvious sin. We just read in chapter 7, which had nothing to do with this, but it did. Chapter 7, tell me what sin I've done. Tell me what transgression I've done. His three friends are going to attack him and say that he has sinned. Why is all this happening to Job? Just to bring it back to memory. This is happening not because of sin, and I like that here. If it was about sin, a lot of Christians would lose the whole point here. Well, they lose it anyway, as a matter of fact. But Job, it's not about his sin, it's about his view of God. He has an erroneous view of God, and God is taking him through all of this to bring him to a correct view of God. So, this verse is powerful in that way. Now, the next three verses, which we'll not do tonight, but just to look at them, the next three verses are worded in three questions. And they're very important in that respect. I like verse 10, because up to verse 10, if you look at your text, like I'm looking at mine, the way it's written, verse 5, let, verse 6, let, verse 7, let, verse 8, let, verse 9, let, all these, and now, all those are curses. Verse 10, because. Now, the next three verses, look at the key word here. Why? So we're going to have why. What purpose does my life serve? Why was I given life? Why? What is purpose? What he's saying is, what purpose is all this suffering? And that's where we'll start next Wednesday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful journey that you're taking us on in the study of Job. We've studied so much, Heavenly Father, of the seven-headed dragon, the invisible enemy that we have, who is real, who would love to see our marriages dismantled, love to see churches dismantled, would love to see the truth not taught. Because it is a truth that reveals who and what he is. If he could keep a secret that he even exists and what his real schemes are. And so, Heavenly Father, he doesn't want this taught. But we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for opening our eyes. Pray, Father, you'll take these things now that we've seen, let them bear fruit in our souls first and then in our lives. To strengthen, Heavenly Father, this assembly, to strengthen friendship, to strengthen marriage, to let us see what is important in time because it relates to eternity. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.